talking about what you often hear people refer to as the lost gospels. And again, as we did last night, I want us to see the argument that's presented. Many of you will already be familiar with it. Some of you will have heard some things about it. To some of you, it may be something new. But to be able to understand the answer to the argument, we want to understand the argument first. And so to do that, I'm going to use some clips from a documentary about that was put on by BBC that we'll see in a minute. And it centers especially upon Gnostic writings, and especially in part one that often gets a lot of attention is one that's found in the Nag Hammadi text. This is the Nag Hammadi library that we're going to be talking about. It was discovered in 1945. And I'll let him kind of describe it, and then we'll analyze what's said. I've tried to buy this documentary, but it's not available online. BBC doesn't have it online anywhere. Gnosis Archive or something, they have it, or org or something. Various places it's online. For critique and review under fair use, we'll be examining it here. And it's by Pete Owen Jones. And you notice that it says here, books that did not make it into the New Testament, the lost gospels. You'll also, over the last couple of decades, very often at Easter time, you'll see some of the news magazines that used to be more prominent would have a religion cover around Easter time. And it'd all kind of be like new information, you know, challenges, and the idea is that you've been withheld information that now is available and that type of thing. But this summarizes a lot of it pretty well. Well, not necessarily accurately, as you're going to see, but it's a way that we can see what they're saying. So, the Lost Gospels, and it starts off with him saying, it was when I was went hitchhiking as a teenager that I first read the New Testament. The driver picked me up, was a Christian, and we got talking. He said if I wanted to find out about God, I should read the Gospels. When I got home, I read the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That day was the first step on a journey that led to my ordination as a priest in the Church of England. But what I didn't know then is that these Gospels are only a fraction of the information we have about Jesus. In fact, over the last century, discoveries here in the Egyptian deserts have revealed that in the first 400 years after Jesus' death, there were in existence more than 20 Gospels, 15 apocalypses, nearly 50 other texts about Jesus. So why do we only know of the ones in the New Testament? This is a story about a battle of words that led to intrigue, forgery, condemnation, a battle in which texts fought against each other for acceptance in a fledgling faith. And what was at stake was the kind of faith that Christianity would turn to be. If the Gospel of Peter had won out, Christians today might believe Jesus had never died. If the Gospel of Philip had won, Mary Magdalene might have been hailed as the first pope. If the infancy narrative of James had been accepted, I would have learned in Sunday school that a child named Jesus caused his teacher to wither on the spot just for reprimanding him in class. In fact, if any of the different texts had ended up in the New Testament, Christianity today would look very different, or perhaps it wouldn't have survived at all. The New Testament, four Gospels, letters by the Apostles Paul, Peter, and James, and the Book of Revelation. It's a collection of texts that our society has taken utterly for granted as the books that form the basis of Christianity. Certainly, this apparently perfectly ordered set of texts are those I've had to absorb, I've had to study since becoming a priest in the Church of England. But throughout all my theological training and all the conversations I've had with other priests and Christian academics, we've never really discussed. I never really knew about the countless other books that didn't make it into the New Testament. This film is my journey to uncover this treasure trove of lost literature. These lost gospels were discarded by the leaders of the early church as heretical and were left out of the New Testament. But I've come to believe that without them, we can't begin to understand the origins of the Christian church. These texts have reawakened in me a new fascination in Christianity and shown me what an extraordinary place the early church must have been. So this is the type of language and presentation that a lot of people have heard these type of things. How many of you read the book Da Vinci Code or saw the movie Da Vinci Code? So some of that was in this. If you saw the movie, And of course, there's inaccuracies in the movie. There's even more in the book. But this kind of constant message that you were given kind of a clean scrubbed, here, we're going to let you read these, but here's all these other gospels by these other people that you're not allowed to see. And now, lo and behold, here they are. Usually the people saying this are not serious people saying, hey, here is a new thing we should add to the Bible and obey. It's more often used maybe to promote certain agendas or such, but it also is kind of used to undermine people's faith in information that we have about Jesus. In other words, oh, look at this, so why are you paying attention to that? Let's proceed. I've come to believe that without them, well, we already saw that. My journey begins in Egypt. Alexandria was home to Athanasius, one of the most powerful and colorful bishops in Christian history, who lived and worked in the city in the 4th century. And every year at Easter, he would send a letter out to churches in his realm of influence there. And in his 39th letter, in 367 AD, he had something more controversial to say. What Athanasius included in his letter was a list. He named the 27 books which we now know make up the canon of New Testament Scripture. And he made it clear, he made it very clear, that it was these and only these that the church approved of as Scripture. Any other book, he said, should not be read. At a single stroke, he condemned a wealth of literature that had, up until that point, been regarded as Christian. Now we're going to be coming back and examining, you know, some things about that statement, but this is the impression that people are given in regarding to these things. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were permitted, but those of Mary, Philip, and Peter were condemned. The Acts of Paul, the Acts of the Apostles was considered to be educational, but the Acts of Thecla were shunned. First and second letters of Paul to the Corinthians were allowed, but I'm afraid the third one didn't make it. And so you get, you know, it's kind of an arbitrary, you know, feeling that you're given here and that type of thing. Athanasius' edict was remarkable because it was the first time anyone in the church's top echelons of the church hierarchy had suggested only certain books would be tolerated. After nearly 2,000 years, those texts remained a complete mystery to us. Really, all we have are scant references to them, found in writings of their enemies, the early church fathers, who only mentioned them purely to condemn them. Perhaps this might have remained the case if it wasn't for a chance find in December 1945, a discovery that forced scholars to completely rethink the nature of early Christianity. 300 miles south of Cairo, in an area called Nag Hammadi, found buried here a library of papyri books containing more than 50 individual works from early Christianity, the majority previously unknown. I've come here with Professor Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman says, this is where they discovered the manuscripts. There were 7 farmhands from a nearby village. By the way, the guy that found it was named Muhammad Ali. Not the boxer, but they're digging for this nitrate-rich soil. One of them hit something in the ground, turned out to be a skeleton. Next to the skeleton, they find a tall jar, and it's sealed. They're afraid to open the jar because they think there might be an evil genie in it. And decide, hey, maybe there's some gold in it. They bust it open, and behold, you've got these documents. They take them home. In the meantime, they kill a guy because there's somebody that had killed somebody in their family, and somebody says, hey, he's over there, you know, on this road. He's selling honey and falling asleep. They walk over there. They use their mattocks. They kill him. They eat his heart. They go back, but then the police are investigating, and so they get the documents out of the house because they know the police are coming or something. They end up in some, or maybe they hit them under the floor. I don't remember all the details. They get into the hands of somebody, realize they're ancient documents, and then they end up, you know, being studied academically and published and stuff. And I meant to bring it with me. I've got the Nag Hammadi documents in English, and I meant to have them with me, and I don't. But they're online. If you look up the Nag Hammadi texts online, you can read them online for yourself. I'll give you some pieces of them this evening so you can see yourself what they are. And there's a lot of nonsense in them, as you're going to see. But this is how they were found. And the books form the most significant collection of lost Christian writings. The manuscripts date from the 4th century. Some scholars believe they may have been composed much earlier. Okay? We know they're from the 4th century, the documents they found, the copies they found, because in the bindings of them are papyri that are dated from around 350 AD. But they're saying some people believe they may have been composed much earlier. They include several gospels about Jesus, but the man they describe is unrecognizable from the man described in traditional books of the New Testament. This was a Jesus that didn't die, who took revenge on his enemies, who kissed Mary Magdalene on the mouth. These are shocking, challenging texts never before seen by a Western scholar. Although it was known they'd existed in antiquity, they'd been lost for nearly 1,500 years. And Ehrman says, what these documents show is in the early centuries, in the 100 or 200 years after Jesus' death, there were alternate visions of what Jesus was all about, et cetera, et cetera. Most of these documents claim to be representing views of Jesus himself, provides an alternate vision of what Jesus himself might have actually taught during his public ministry. So then they go to the Cairo Coptic Museum. It's here that the Nag Hammadi scrolls are now housed. By the way, they're not scrolls. They're I might have typed that wrong, but I know in Da Vinci Code, the author calls them scrolls. They're not scrolls. Scrolls are the rolled up things. The Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls. That's something different. These were codices. They're not scrolls. I want to find out just what it was about them that made the leaders of the early church feel it was necessary to condemn them as heresy. Amongst the manuscripts found were many fragments of Gospels not included in the New Testament. One such text is the Gospel of Thomas, unusual because it was discovered in its entirety. Elaine Pagels, the professor, she's kind of been a promoter of the Gospel of Thomas. A lot of, academically, it's kind of like that's the star that's held up as, oh, this could be, sometimes I say maybe information there earlier than our Gospels and that type of thing. We'll be looking at that in a few minutes. There's other documents also called Gospels of Thomas, like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, where you have the silly miracles of Jesus at 5 years old and he's punishing people or killing people and different things. That's a different document. They're both unreliable, untrustworthy documents. It's just they're different things. Some things were written legendarily later by people, and other documents have to do with the Gnostics that we're going to be talking about. So the Gospel of Thomas, it's attributed to, although not proven to be, the work of one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas. The Gospel penned in his name is a collection of 114 sayings ascribed to Jesus, written in Coptic, the language of Egypt. These are the secret words that the living Jesus spoke down. Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. Scholarly debate has raged over the historical accuracy of Thomas's Gospel. Much of the argument has concentrated on its date. Though the physical manuscript of Thomas can be dated to early 4th century, more like mid-4th century, there's speculation the content of the Gospel is far older. The logic goes that if it was written in the 1st century, it could well be older than the canonical Gospel. If that's the case, it's the nearest we will ever get to the historical Jesus. So, is this the earliest info about Jesus that we have? It could be. This is Professor Stephen Immel. It could be, because this form, transmitting simply what Jesus said, what he taught, is what scholars have for hundreds of years assumed was the more original form. So the Gospel of Thomas, certainly according to its form, could well be historically older, earlier than any of the Gospels in the Bible. So what exactly is the Gospel of Thomas, was it about it that led to its exclusion from the New Testament? On the surface, the text that contains the saying of Jesus hardly seems controversial. And yet, even though I studied it, theological college, I wasn't taught about it. Well, there's a hint in the very first saying in the book. The Gospel starts, these are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spake and that Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. When you read Thomas, this hiddenness is immediately apparent. The Gospel isn't straightforward. It's though it's written to be deliberately obscure. The meaning is cryptic. It's also compelling. Ehrman, this gospel emphasizes the importance of secret knowledge for salvation. The key to salvation, according to the Gospel of Thomas, is by learning secret teachings of Jesus and knowing what they meant. There were groups of Christians in the early church known as Gnostic Christians. They were called Gnostics because the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. They were Christians who had esoteric knowledge that brings about salvation. Now, let's stop here and talk about the Gnostics for just a minute. We know about Gnostics kind of from three sources. One, the New Testament refers to them. Two, early writings like from Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, however you pronounce his name, he writes a lot against them, against heresies. You can look it up online, and he just writes extensively against the Gnostics. And then thirdly, in 1945, we found this, you know, collection of Gnostic writings. Let's pause and take a look from Scripture at some references to Gnosticism. Where in the New Testament do we read about Gnostics? There's several places. Anybody know? All right, turn to the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You've got references here to the Antichrist. And it talks about whether or not Jesus came in the flesh, like 1 John 4:2. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is not of God is the Antichrist. There it's not of God. More specifically in 2 John, where it talks about not of the flesh. 2 John verse 7, many deceivers are come forth into the world, even they that confess not Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There were some people, some of the Gnostics said that Jesus wasn't actually human. He might have looked like a human being, but he wasn't actually human, wasn't actually in the flesh. And so that's referred to in Scripture. Where else in Scripture do we read about Gnostics? Colossians chapter 2. Gnosticism was kind of a movement. It looks like there was Gnosticism before Jesus Christ, some Gnostic elements in the Greeks and also maybe among the Jews. Gnosticism was, have you ever had a friend who's like kind of into philosophy and likes to think he's smarter than everybody else and tries to make everything real mystical? That, I think, is probably kind of the type of person that Gnosticism would have appealed to. You know, you get to know something other people don't know. You're going to see in a few minutes that they took documents, philosophical documents, that, and then they would just put them in the mouth of Jesus and stuff. So it was a movement that was in the ancient world there. There's some Greek elements, some Jewish elements, and then corruption of Christianity involved in it. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 18. Let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things that he has seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Also look at Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Somebody read verse 20. First Timothy 6, verse 20. Go ahead. Of what is falsely called knowledge. Gnosis, Gnostics, we pronounce it Gnostics. It's based on this Greek word, knowledge. So they're saying that they've got this special knowledge. We've got the names of a couple of them. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Shun profane babblings, they will proceed further in ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. So these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were saying the resurrection was already past. And when you look at the Gospel of Philip, one of these documents, that's one of the things that it talks about. So those are some New Testament references. You can read Irenaeus and see the things he says about them. But now we get to look at the Gnostics' writings themselves, which we'll do here in a few minutes. This gospel emphasizes the importance of secret knowledge for salvation. The key to salvation, according to the Gospel of Thomas, is by learning the secret teaching of Jesus, knowing what they meant. There were groups of Christians in the early church known as Gnostic Christians, blah, blah, it's a drop down here, that was repeating. The way of salvation, in my opinion, the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic gospel. The way of salvation that's taught in this gospel stood at odds with the way of salvation taught by what became traditional Christianity. According to these teach fathers, these church fathers, salvation was open to everybody, high and low, intelligent and unintelligent, rich and poor. But according to these texts, it's only people in the know, only the inside group, those who had esoteric knowledge, who could have salvation. Then Peter Owens Jones says, today Christians universally accept it's Jesus' resurrection and not just interpretation of his teachings that lead to eternal life. But the Gospel of Thomas reveals that in the 3rd and 4th centuries it wasn't so clear cut. I can see how a gospel that promised salvation through Jesus' teachings alone could well be very, very popular. In the rational world of the 21st century, a text which plays down the more unbelievable elements of his life, his miracles, his being raised from the dead, could be very attractive. None of that's in the Gospel of Thomas, of course, by the way. You'll see what it's like in a minute. But there's a lot of people that like these things. If I remember correctly, I think one time I saw a quote from one of the professors involved in this, and she explained, Gnosticism lets you be spiritual without having to be bound by a moral code. You know, and there's a lot of people, have you noticed how many people want to be spiritual now? Well, being spiritual in the Bible involves what? Submitting to God. You know, pursuing the fruits of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. But this can, if you want to think that you know things or have special knowledge, that's kind of what Gnosticism is about. And so this guy's saying, I can see how this would be really attractive. But the world of early Christians was very, very different. There was one reason in particular that early Christian Orthodox leaders wanted to believe that Jesus' victory over death was the only path to salvation. And what was that? That they were being persecuted. And so Pete Owens Jones is saying that's one of the reasons why these other ones didn't make it. Because when people are being killed for their faith, they needed to believe in the death of Jesus and the resurrection. And as he goes on to say, for these Christians living in fear, there was one aspect of Jesus' life in particular that sustained them. It was the knowledge of suffering on the cross, more importantly, the knowledge that on the other side of suffering lay redemption, the resurrection. A gospel that placed no importance on Jesus' death and physical resurrection like Thomas was never going to provide reassurance to those facing martyrdom. And it's no surprise, Gnostic Christians were well known for not being prepared to die for their faith. And so, the Gospel of Thomas reveals that during the first century of Christian history, there was no fixed right ideas. In fact, the infighting was intense, battle lines blurred. This was a story of a war, not one fought with swords and spears. It's a battle of words. All sides believed they were the holders of the truth and that the texts and ideas they contained were the way to salvation. Then he talks about, in a relatively unknown work, the Gospel of Philip. Mary Magdalene plays a key role, and it's implied within that gospel that a relationship with Jesus was more than just spiritual. This is the one where it says that he loved Mary more than the other disciples, and he used to often kiss her on, and then there's a hole in the manuscript, and they assume that it was said mouth. And so if you're familiar with Da Vinci Code, this is where they make the argument that they were married. Well, of course, the Gospel of Philip, as you're going to see, is not anything to put any stock in whatsoever. It's some Gnostic nonsense, but even in the representation, like in the book Da Vinci Code, if you recall where then they're discussing it and Sophie Nobu is saying, but it doesn't say they were married, and they say, oh, contraire, you know, the word companion used there, the Aramaic word means wife, and then Professor Langdon said, this is not even written in Aramaic, it's Coptic. It's an Egyptian language in characters. Da Vinci Code was, it's one of the bad things about that book is at the beginning, it admits it's fiction, but it says that his reference to historical documents and history stuff is accurate, and it's not. But proceeding on, the Gospel of Philip is stored at the Coptic Museum in Cairo, Dr. Stephen Emmel. Mary Magdalene, it says, the Savior loved her more than all the disciples, and right here you can see the hole. He kissed her on, and ants or something have eaten it away. He says, do you think that really happened? The professor says, I think we can't possibly know. But then this guy says, as for me, the idea really isn't so shocking. Why shouldn't Jesus have, etc.? You fast forward to the last interview, and he's interviewing another professor. How did the early church leaders decide which were the genuine work of apostles, which weren't? And he said, at one point he says, obviously those texts that claimed to be by an apostle, those that had an apostle's name in it, the apostle Paul to the Romans or Corinthians, that helped, at least made it worth discussing. Susan Jones says, what about the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter? Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, all of these explicitly claim to be written by those figures, and these figures are apostolic generation figures, and yet all four of them were not included. One of the things that they had going against them was it appears they were written, actually in their present form at least, significantly later than the Gospels. And we're about to start documenting that type of thing. This is not written by Philip. It's not written by Thomas. It's not written by Mary. These are things later. If you want a document to circulate and you're Joe Schmo and you say, this is by Joe Schmo, it's not going to circulate. But if you want a document to circulate, if you attach somebody else's name to it, it can supposedly give it some credibility. And that's the problem there later. Well, that's one of the problems. Then he ends with saying, from my perspective, it's easy to get seduced by these lost gospels, the ideas they embody. But then he acknowledges that if they'd been accepted, then because it was a time of persecution, you know, that everything, Christianity, he says, might not have survived at all. But he thinks that there should be more tolerance today of all these contradictory ideas, and he talks about diversity and those type of things. All right, that introduces us to what this is about. If you haven't heard this, you're going to have friends that have seen this stuff. You're going to have friends that have read this stuff online, items about this. Lots of times they will not have actually read the documents themselves, okay? But they will have heard this type of spiel, and so the idea is, you know, why are you following your Bible? You know, somebody left out a lot of the good stuff, and this is just being censored, and you don't have all this great, great information. Well, now it's going to go ahead and look at the information. Any questions before we start looking at the documents themselves? All right. This is where they were found. The Nag Hammadi text in 1945. Also up at Ach Mim, there were some finds in 1886, and then a little bit later than that also of the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip. These are Gnostic documents, and then a bunch of them here found at Nag Hammadi that you saw. This is the village. It's that cliff over there, they were found right about there. There's a picture of the cliff. There's the documents as they were found. There's Muhammad Ali, the guy that found them. Datings from the bindings are from 341, 346, 348 AD. So those written copies, those books would have been made about that time. You've got the prayer of the Apostle Paul, the Apocalypse of James, the Gospel of Truth. Here's an Apocalypse. You got a Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of the Egyptians. Well, let's skip a lot of other stuff. Just focus on some of those Gospels. Notice here, you've also got Plato's Republic in there. And then there's some like Melchizedek, different things like that. In the Berlin Codex, found back in the 1880s, that higher red dot, Gospel of Mary, etc. Notice this Sophia of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that in a minute. In Gospel of Peter, discovered there. They're written later. They are not apostolic. They are unreliable. They contradict not only the New Testament, but also Genesis. You know, when somebody comes along and says, oh, we got this document, it presents a different Jesus. Well, it presents a different Noah as well. The Gnostics in Egypt didn't have historical information about Noah that changes that. You're about to start seeing some of the stuff that's in this. And its contents include polytheism and nonsense. We'll start with the Gnostic Gospel of Philip. First off, it presupposes familiarity with the earlier accounts. Just by looking at the Gospel of Philip, you can tell it's later. I'll give you three examples. Gospel of Philip 78. It mentions in passing, while making some other points, the Samaritan gave nothing but wine and oil to the wounded man. Now, David, in your preaching, in my preaching, sometimes we'll make reference to the Good Samaritan without telling the whole story, right? Like I might say, we don't need to be like the priest and the Levite that looked and walked by on the other side, and I can go on with the sermon. Why don't I need to tell the whole story? Yeah, the audience already knows it. You've had the Gospel of Luke for a long time. You already know that. This is the reference to the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Philip. It doesn't tell the story of the Good Samaritan. It just borrows a point from it, which tells you what? Yeah, they already know about that. This is not giving them that. Then you've got this, Gospel of Philip 83. It quotes, you remember in Matthew 3 where it says, John the Baptist says, already the axe is laid at the root of the trees? The Gospel of Philip says, that's why the Word says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And then this one is especially emphatic. The apostles who were before us had these names for him. Jesus, the Nazarene, Messiah. Would the apostle Philip have ever said, the apostles that were before us called him Jesus and the Messiah? No. I suspect that this part may have been written before the name Philip was ever attached to it. But it's certainly, later. It contradicts not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. It sheds new info on events thousands of years earlier. It'll say, not as Moses said again and again. For example, how did Noah escape the flood? Somebody tell us, how did Noah escape the flood? All right. In the ark, Apocrypha of John, it is not as Moses said, they hid themselves in the ark. They hid themselves in a place, not only Noah, but many other people. They went into a place and hid themselves in a luminous cloud. Okay, so there's some new information. If some silly Gnostics in Egypt, after the time of Christ, and their little secret knowledge thing, are telling us that, is there any reason to take that seriously? Is there any reason to say, oh, here's information about how Noah escaped the flood that we didn't know? No, and you're going to see luminous cloud more than once in the Gnostic writings. This is two of the writings found at Nag Hammadi were Eugnostus the Blessed and the Sophia of Jesus Christ. Here's what's interesting about it. Eugnostus the Blessed was the earlier document. And then some of the Gnostics just took Eugnostus and put an intro on it and omitted a few parts and said that Jesus said it. And so it shows us the process by which they apparently did some of the things that they did. This is Eugnostus the Blessed. Eugnostus the Blessed to those who are his. Rejoice in this that you know. Greetings. I want you to know that all men born from the foundation of the world until now are dust. While they have inquired about God, who he is, what he is like, they have not found him. The wisest among them have speculated about the truth from the ordering of the world. Speculation has not reached the truth, for the ordering is spoken of in three different opinions by all the philosophers. Hence, they do not agree. Later, somebody just thought, oh, this will be good to say Jesus said it. So here is the Sophia of Jesus. After he rose from the dead, his 12 disciples and 7 women continued to be his followers. The Savior appeared. He said, peace be to you. They marveled. The Savior laughed and said, what are you thinking about? Are you perplexed? What are you searching for? Philip said, for the underlying reality of the universe and the plan. The Savior said to them, I want you to know that all men are born on earth from the foundation of the world until now being dust, yada, 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 yada. Where's that from? It's Eugnostus. And so in the Nag Hammadi library, the English printed text of it, the author's and translator introductory notes, he points out, Eugnostus begins as a formal letter written by a teacher. It is without apparent Christian influence. It was used by a Christian Gnostic editor as he composed the Sophia of Jesus Christ. Placing the two tractates together allows one to see the process by which a non-Christian tractate was modified into a Christian Gnostic one. So you've got a non-Christian document about philosophy and where things came from, and then they just say, this is what Jesus said. We've already gone over this, so we don't need to go over this again. Some general Gnostic traits, spiel to special knowledge, mystic secrets, knowledge of deep things, many levels of deities. Also, Gnostics, and by the way, not all Gnostics believed the same things. Some were very ascetic and didn't do things because they, and then some were just evil and corrupt. Some were promiscuous. They don't all believe the same thing, but one of the things common in a lot of the Gnostic stuff is that the God that created this world is an evil God. And we're going to see that from the Apocryphon of John. Sophia, consort of the Great Spirit, wanted to reproduce. She does so without consent of her consort. The result was that something came out of her which was imperfect and different. When she saw it, it changed into the form of a lion-faced serpent. She cast it away from here that no one of the immortals might see it, for she had created it in ignorance. So Sophia, there's a bunch of gods. Sophia wants to have a baby. Her consort doesn't want to. She gets pregnant anyway. When the baby's born, it's got a freakish, monstrous appearance to it. She's embarrassed. She hides it in a luminous cloud. Inside the luminous cloud, Yaltzeboth, I think is the name they give it, this being thinks it's the only God. And in Gnosticism, that is the God that created this world. This is utter blasphemy. This is a bunch of polytheistic nonsense written later saying that the God of Israel, the God of creation, is an evil God who thought he was the only God and arrogantly assumed he was. That's what Gnosticism involves. To say, oh, why don't you have these lost gospels? There's blasphemous nonsense in these Gnostics. Yeah, Yaltzebal. She called his name Yaltzebal. Here's now how creation was done. Okay? So the multitude of angels attended, they received power of seven substances to create the proportion of limbs, proportion of the rump, proper working together. Eta, I'm not going to pronounce the names, created the head. Menegastroth created the brain. Astrakim made the right eye. Thaspamulka, the left eye. Geronimos, the right ear. Bissum, the left ear. I don't know if you got your job making one ear, why not just make both? So-and-so made the nose, this one the lips, the teeth, on and on. Which one made the left armpit, which one made the right armpit, down to the toenails. Should anybody say, oh, look at these ancient documents. What is this? It's nonsense is what it is. The introduction to the Gospel of Philip says, these few sayings and stories are not set in any kind of narrative framework like New Testament Gospels. The Gospel of Philip is not organized in any way that can be conveniently outlined. Some continuity is achieved through associating ideas. The line of thought is rambling, disjointed. This is from the Gospel of Philip. Some said Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. They are in error. Those who say the Lord died first and rose up are in error. For he rose up first and then died. Those who say they will die first and then rise are in error. We've already talked about this. Excuse me, that's some duplicate scribes. Skip that. Oh, let's get that one. Two trees growing in paradise. One bears animals, the other bears men. Adam ate from the tree that bore animals, so he became an animal and he brought forth animals. And that's why the children... There's this one. Here's what we want. Let's go back to the claim. This was in one stroke. In one stroke, he condemned a wealth of literature that up until that point had been regarded as Christian. First time anyone in the church's top echelons of church had suggested only certain books would be tolerated. Let's take a look at that. Now that was 367. This is in Irenaeus Against Heresies, written about 180 AD. Do the math. 180 AD is a long, long time before 367 AD. Arrhenius says it's not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number that there are. He says it's four. He says it is fitting she should have four pillars, the Gospel under four aspects, bound together, one spirit. The Muratorian fragment, which dates from about 170 A.D., it's a fragment, so it doesn't say what the two first Gospels are, but look what it says. Pardon me, I keep tripping on that. Look what it says where the fragment picks up. The third book of the Gospels is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician, composed it in his own name. The fourth of the Gospels is that of John. So we're missing the first part. But if the part we have says the third Gospel is Luke and the fourth Gospel is John, what do you suppose had come before that? When is this? 170 A.D. Now, this document is not 170 A.D., but let me show you how they can date this one. The extant manuscript that we have is from the 7th century. It was found and published in the 18th century. But it is a copy of an earlier document that would have been written about 170. How do we know? Because in it, it talks about Hermas wrote the Shepherd recently in our times, in the city of Rome while Bishop Pius occupied the chair. So there's a reference to a historical individual that we know when he died. He died about 157, and it refers to something his brother wrote recently, in our time. So this idea that until Athanasius, everybody's just going, oh, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of you, who knows, who knows, who knows? Now, were there other writings about Jesus Christ in the actual first century? Who do we have that mentions other writings about Jesus Christ in the first century? Luke. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to write, he says, I've looked at things from the eyewitnesses and I'm writing this down. And should that surprise us that, you know, there was the information being written about Jesus? That should not surprise us. But don't pick up this bunch of blasphemous nonsense from Egypt from, you know, later and say, oh, this is new information that we have. We don't have all the information about Jesus. What does it say at the end of the Gospel of John? Does John say at the end of the Gospel of John, and that's every sign he ever did? That's all he ever taught. What does John say?
Many other things, they're all written in the world. Continue.
Yeah. That doesn't mean that when you find this blasphemous Gnostic nonsense later, you say, oh, that's probably some of it. Let's proceed here and look a bit more. Continuing now with the most celebrated of the Nag Hammadi texts, the ones that they tell, oh, but this one could be really early. This one could have stuff in it from before the Gospels. This could be the real thing, the Gospel of Thomas. I'm not going to try to get you to read that. I just want you to see how big it is. It's not very big, okay? And when you pick up these Gospels, don't pick them up expecting them to read like what you expect a Gospel to be. There's no reference. It's just a list of sayings. He doesn't die at the end. He doesn't rise from the dead. It's just a list of sayings. It's 114, many of which are in the New Testament, okay? Sometimes not worded as well or something odd about it, but it's just a list of sayings, usually out of context. There's no Nazareth, no Sea of Galilee, no Jerusalem, no healings, no crucifixion, no empty tomb. Some are parallel or near parallel to New Testament texts. For example, Jesus said, you see the mote in your brother's eye, but you don't see the beam in your own eye. Okay? Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own village. Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Father will be forgiven, whoever blasphemes against the Son will be forgiven, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Matthew 12. Jesus said, there was a rich man who had much money. He said, I'm going to do all this stuff, and then he died. Jesus said, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Jesus said, the kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them got lost, and so he went to find it. That's what a whole lot of it is. It's collections of sayings that are already familiar to us. But there's little structure or narrative. It goes straight from one to the other. 31, Jesus said no prophet is accepted in his village, no physician heals those who know it. Jesus said a city built on a high mountain and fortified cannot fall nor be hidden. Jesus said, preach from your housetops that which you hear in your ear. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, etc. Jesus said, if a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. So it is just a collection of sayings. But in collections of sayings that are similar to or the same as New Testament references, you also have one, at least, that sounds possible to me. And if, because they've got some documents and some familiarity with things that Jesus did say, could there be any chance that they had information about something else that Jesus did say? Is that conceivable? I would say it's conceivable. And if it was, this would be my prime candidate for which one could have been something Jesus said. It's impossible for a man to mount two horses or stretch two bows. It's impossible for a man to serve two masters. Remember in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, you can't serve two masters? Well, I like the illustration. You know, you can do a bow this way, you can do a bow that way. You can't do both, you know. Now, does that prove Jesus said that? No, it doesn't. Is there a chance that Jesus said that one day? Some disciples remembered it. Somebody wrote it down. It was circulated. It got circulated in Egypt. And in this document of sayings, that one got in there. It could be. But we don't know that it is. But that doesn't mean you buy the other stuff that's in here. Because besides that, you also have this other kind of stuff. You'll find familiar narratives, but it then misses the point. Watch this. Jesus said, a man received visitors. He prepared dinner. He sent out invitations. He went to the first one and said, my master invites you. He said, I have claims against merchants, sir, and I must be excused. He went to another and said, my master has invited you. He said, I've just bought a house and required for the day. I won't have spare time. He went to another. My friend is going to get married. I went to another. I just bought a farm. Okay, you remember that, right? Now, it's a little odd at the beginning. A man received visitors, and then he sent out the invitation to the guests, but without paying any more attention to that, the basic text of it we're pretty familiar with, right? What was the point of that parable? In Matthew, where you've got, he sends out the invitations to those who had been invited, and when they all turned it down, he sent out to the byways, go out to the highways and byways and invite anybody in. What's the point of that parable? Who were the original invitees? The Jews. Going out to the highways and byways and bringing anybody in, who's that going to be? The Gentiles. Okay, you ready for the application from the Gospel of Thomas? Go outside the street and bring those in that you happen to meet so that they may dine. Lesson? Businessmen and merchants will not enter into the places of my Father. Any businessmen in here tonight? Any merchants? Sorry. You know, that was the point of that parable. You've got this one. You remember about if the owner of the house knew when the thief was coming? Right? You know, one of the context, like, be prepared the day of the Lord comes as a thief. Well, here's how it shows up here. If the owner of the house knew when the thief is coming, he will begin to village his village and will not let him dig through into his house to carry away his goods. You then, be on your guard against the world. Arm yourselves with great strength, lest the robbers find a way to come to you. Okay. Then, the treasure in the field. You remember, in the treasure of the field, what's the point of Jesus' parable, a man found a treasure hidden in a field? What did he do? Sold everything he had to get that. What's the point of that parable? Yes, when you find something worth more than everything else, you've got to be willing to give up everything else to put your priorities into what's valuable. Well, here's how it shows up in the Gospel of Thomas. The kingdom is like a man who had hidden treasure in his field without knowing it. After he died, he left it to his son. The son didn't know about the treasure. He inherited the field, sold it. The one who bought it went out plowing, found the treasure, so he began to lend money at interest, whoever he wished. And you were denied that valuable information for all those centuries. And then we start getting to this stuff. Jesus said to them, if you fast, you will give rise to sin for yourselves. If you pray, you will be condemned. See, so when you read it, it's just a bunch of sayings. Some of them, oh yeah, that's biblical, that's biblical, that's kind of like the Bible, that's kind of like the Bible, miss a point. And then there's just this Gnostic stuff and weird stuff like, what? Blessed is he who came into being before he came into being. His disciples say, when will you become revealed to us? And when shall we see you? Jesus said, when you disrobe without being ashamed and take upon your garments and place them under your feet like little children and tread on them, then you will see the Son of the Living One and you will not be afraid. Jesus said, the kingdom of the Father is like a certain woman who is carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking on the road, still some distance from home, the handle of the jar broke, the meal emptied out behind her on the road. She did not realize it. She had noticed no accident. When she reached her house, she set the jar down and found it empty. And that's the end of that one. I mean, it's not like, that's it. Jesus said, the kingdom of the Father is like a certain man who wanted to kill a powerful man. In his own house, he drew his sword and stuck it into the wall in order to find out whether his hand could carry through. Then he slew the powerful man. So this, and then this is the end of the Gospel of Thomas. This is one of my favorites. Because in the Da Vinci Code, the author was, I mean, it's blasphemous and it's ridiculous, but he had a good writing style except for over and over and over about the sacred feminine. That's one of the themes in the book. Until there used to be, when people worshiped the goddesses, there was like some peace and harmony, and then the Catholic Church, whatever comes along, destroyed these gospels and made everything a man thing, and now it's just testosterone-fueled wars and everything, and now we got to get back to the sacred feminine. They're in a car chase going through Paris, and he's explaining about the sacred feminine. This is the last, Josh, you mentioned that you had read this. You read just these 114 sayings, and this is where the book ends. Okay. Sacred feminine here. Simon Peter said to him, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. With all the weird gender things going on today, there may be some new interest in the Gospel of Thomas. That's from the Gospel of Thomas. Did Thomas write that? No. Some scholars have estimated it was written maybe about 140 A.D. This is some Gnostic nonsense. And we've seen somewhat how they would compile things. They would take some things that Jesus actually said. They would take some of their things. Other times they would take things somebody else said and put somebody else's name on it and that type of thing. What does Galatians 1:8 say? Paul said, if anybody comes unto you and preaches, let him be accursed. There's a little bit more information, but that's plenty for tonight, unless anybody has any questions. Anybody have any questions? Thank you very much.